It is my opinion the greatest book ever written on the subject of relationships is
the Bible.
Matter of fact, almost every book in the Bible and a lot of what's in each of those books is about the subject of relationships. If there is one word that summarizes all that the Bible has to say about that subject, it's the word love. Jesus said, the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second one was likened to it, that you were to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. The new part was that the old standard under Moses was that you love your neighbor as yourself. The new standard under Christ is that you love like he loved, which is a higher standard. No question about the fact that one of the great themes and subjects of the Bible is the subject of love. And that is what makes relationships effective and good. Now, if you were going to break that down into some smaller bites or pieces, what would you say? Well, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on love is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you look at all the descriptions in 1 Corinthians 13 of love, you'll quickly figure out that most of them are negative. There are only two positive ones. Love suffers long and is kind, Paul says. Translated, love is patient, and love does that which is good for other people. So I think if I were going to summarize some of what the Bible has to say about this critical area of relationships, I would say that the single most important thing you could say is that love is the issue. And that beyond that, it's being patient with people. It's being kind to them. Now, we've started going through the book of 1 Peter. Sure enough, Peter begins by talking about our relationship as believers in Jesus Christ to God the Father. He no sooner gets done with that subject than he plunges into our relationship to one another. Peter has a lot to say about relationships. And when he starts talking about our relationships to one another, the first thing that he mentions is love. And he develops that subject rather extensively. He talks about the fact that we ought to have a fervent love for one another as brethren. When he gets done with that, he then discusses another subject entirely, but a subject that I think is critical to relationships. He discusses various areas of our lives, our relationship to the world in general, our relationship to government, our relationship to a boss that may even be harsh, our relationship to a husband that might not be a Christian. Relationships again. But the one theme that keeps cropping up throughout that section of 1 Peter is not the word love. Interestingly enough, it's the word submission. And I submit to you that if you're going to deal with relationships, at least from a biblical point of view, you've got to talk about a word that isn't very popular these days. Submission. Years ago, as I was studying the New Testament, particularly the book of Philippians, I was struck by how much Paul talked about unity. And in the book of Philippians, there is no question but that he is teaching that the key to unity among a group of people is that they love one another and they are submissive to one another. So in terms of relationships, submission is a critical factor. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Stands to reason, doesn't it? That if everybody was self-centered and headstrong and doing what they wanted to do, that's detrimental to relationships. By the definition of relationship, there has to be some kind of submissiveness to one another. If there's going to be unity in a group, there must be some unity of thought. Being of the same mind, as the scripture says. And that means there has to be some giving up to some degree of what I want, what is best for the relationship or for the group. So in terms of relationships, the book called the Bible, I think, is the best book on the subject. Think about it. There's love and patience and being kind and submission. Wow. What could you add to that list? Well, last week we came to a verse in 1 Peter that I suggested might contain another principle. In a sense, it's similar or maybe part of what I've just said. In another sense, maybe it could be a separate principle by itself. At any rate, I've chosen to call it the ultimate in love. As far as I'm concerned, after spending my entire adult life studying the Bible, I would say this is the ultimate in relationships. After spending my entire life, all 29 years of it, dealing with people, especially in a counseling kind of context, trying to help people, seems to me this is the ultimate. Would you like good relationships? Would you like harmonious relationships? Intimate relationships? Then this is the ultimate that'll get you that. You ready? Turn one more time to 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week, I read verse 8 and stopped there. But let's pick up with that verse again. Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. Four. And now he quotes Psalm 34. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, what is Peter saying here? Well, he begins verse 8 with a series of commands. There are five of them. Be of one mind, having compassion, love as brethren, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Now, my question when I come to a verse like that is, what is the unifying factor? Do all those revolve around one thing in Peter's mind? And I suggest that the answer in this case is yes, and it's revealed in the next verse. Verse 9 says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, on the contrary, blessing. And that, I'm suggesting, is the unifying factor in verse 8 and the ultimate principle of love. It's the ultimate principle of relationships. You want the ultimate? Here it is. Bless somebody. That's it. Add it to the list. I'm tempted to call what's in verse 8 love, except he uses the word love. So the others, while obviously forms of love, I think in his mind in this passage he is saying bless people. And as I explained last week, those five things in verse 8 are a form of blessing. Being of one mind is a blessing to people. Obviously, having compassion is. Love as brethren surely is. Being tenderhearted and being courteous. You bless people by that. I have to pause and tell you a story. I recently had to go to school. Traffic school. I rolled up to a light on an on-ramp, and it was red, and I was impatient. That's unloving. At any rate, I just rolled right through it, and I don't know where this guy came from. But he nailed me. And I walked up to the car, and I took one look at him, and I said, "I'm guilty." I don't think he had ever heard that before in his life. So he gave me a ticket for not running a red light, which I guess technically I did, but for, you know where it says only one car allowed or two cars allowed? For more than one car going through the light, that was a lesser ticket. At any rate, I could go to traffic school, so I did yesterday. Now keep in mind that last Sunday I preached on this verse that says, "Be courteous." And yesterday I'm spending 8 hours in school. The teacher stands up and the first thing he says is, "The number one rule for being a good driver is having common sense and courtesy." And I thought, that's not fair. You're using my material against me. And then I sat there and thought, wouldn't that be great if me and all the other drivers in Southern California could blast other drivers and be courteous? Would that solve some problems? He said it'd be more traffic. At any rate, my point is that Peter is saying this is what we ought to do. We ought to live a life that blesses people. And that's going to have to come from a tender heart full of compassion, where what you want to do is bless the other people. Now, that's easy to say when you got people that are nice, right? But what happens when people are mistreating you? What happens when they speak evil against you? Or imagine somebody just railing at you. If they were screaming at you and railing at you, it would be kind of hard to say, "I want to bless you." Right? What do you feel like doing at that point? Anything but blessing them. Blasting them might come closer to it. Now, the amazing thing, and this is why I call this the ultimate in relationships, Peter contemplates that very possibility. Look at verse 9. He says, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling." So point one is, Christians can sometimes be so mistreated that what happens to them can be called evil. Now, what does that involve? I imagine there are a lot of things that we could put in that classification. What does Peter have in mind? Now, we're going to get to this later. We don't have time to go through it today. But when we get to chapter 4, Peter makes what I think is a most fascinating statement. I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in," and he lists a whole bunch of sins, which we'll get to later. Verse 4, "In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in this way any longer." And then he says, "speaking evil of you." Now, I'll explain these two verses when we get to them later in more detail. But for right now, let me just point out that what he's saying here is this. Apparently, some of these people to whom Peter is writing had lived pretty wretched lives of debauchery. The sins are listed, and they just all imply a carousing, partying kind of lifestyle. And then these two verses in chapter 4 indicate that some of these people came to Christ and they stopped doing that. And then he says, I think this is most fascinating. Verse 4. "They think it strange that you do not run with them." And isn't that just exactly what that crowd would say? "You don't run with us anymore like you used to. What happened?" And then he says this. He says, "speaking evil of you." Imagine that you're a partying kind of creature with a pretty wild lifestyle, and then all of a sudden you come to Christ and you stop that, and they say, "Ha! Look at him. That person's gone off the deep end. Lost his mind." She's become a fanatic, a religious fanatic. Isn't that what they would say? Now, what strikes me is that Peter uses the word evil in chapter 3, verse 9. And he uses the word evil in chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. And he defines it there as people, the crowd of unsaved people speaking against you because you're not living their lifestyle anymore. Then, back in chapter 3, verse 9, he says they revile you. Very interesting Greek word. It means revile, but that Greek word means to rail and to abuse. Now, he probably has in mind here verbal abuse, but the illustration given in 1 Peter of abuse by Christ that he received was physical abuse. At any rate, the point is that Peter is speaking to believers who are being mistreated. Evil is being spoken against them, and they are being abused. Now, what do you do? And this is why I call this the ultimate. Look at verse 9. He says, well, don't return evil for evil or reviling for a revival or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, blessing. Peter says, what I want you to do is not retaliate. Don't wash the dirt with the dirt. Don't retaliate. Don't say, I'm going to get even. But rather, he says, bless them. Bless them. That's awesome. That is just awesome. You bless them. The Greek word translated bless means to speak well of. So here's the picture. What a picture. While they're railing against you, speaking evil against you, dumping on you, you just calmly bless them. You speak well of them. How do you speak? Anybody in your life that's ever mistreated you? Ever been evil? I mean, you'd call what they did evil? What'd you feel like doing? Getting even with them? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Now, remember in chapter 2, Peter said, Jesus committed himself to them, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Let the Lord get even with them. You commit them to the Lord. But what do you do with this person that's railing against you? You bless them. You speak well of them. When they are speaking ill of you, you speak well of them. Does this sound a little idealistic? Does it? You understand why I call it the ultimate? If you could do that, you've arrived at the ultimate. Somebody has said this. We live on one of three levels. The satanic level returns evil for good. The human level returns good for good. And the divine level returns good for evil. Is that rich? Which level do you live on? If you speak to me, I'm going to get even. It's tit for tat. What you say to me, I'm going to give back. That's a good human way to respond. Or, when they do bad, you do good. Paul says in the book of Romans, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You bless them. So, instead of putting others in their place, put yourself in their place. And do to them what you would want done to you. Now, I ask you, is that the ultimate in Christianity? Is it? Say, Mike, I don't have the power to do that. That's beyond me. That's impossible. And to that I would respond, you are absolutely correct. You can't do that without the grace and power of Jesus Christ. That's why the Christian life is not the normal human life most of us live. We must depend on the Lord for His power and grace to be able to do that. Granted. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when I am weak, then I am strong because the power of Christ rests upon me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a very, very important verse. Or the verse we quoted all last month, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. So, I grant you, this is an impossible way to respond apart from the grace of God. But what makes this so ultimate is that you not only bless them, but you enjoy the grace and power of God when you do this. Now, so far so good? What's the ultimate in human relationships? Bless them. Even when they speak evil or abuse you, you don't respond in kind, you bless them. Got it? I think I put you to sleep this morning. Yeah? Okay. I got a question. Why should I do this? Why should I do this? It seems to me that in this passage, Peter answers that question. And he gives us two reasons why we should do this. The first one is in verse 9. That you may inherit a blessing. Peter says, if you bless others, God will see to it that you will inherit a blessing. The second reason is in verse 9. He says, and besides, you were called to this. So I want to take the few minutes that we got left and talk about two reasons why you should do this. Let's take them in the order Peter gave them to us. Number one, this is what we were called to. We were called to bless people. God called us to Himself, and then He called us to go bless others. Matter of fact, He uses this word called twice. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 21. So flip back over and he says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. In chapter 2, he says we were called to suffer. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says we were called to bless. Now, I think when we talk as Christians about being called, we think of being called to salvation. Jesus died for us. Jesus arose from the dead, and God calls us to come to Christ, to trust in Him as our Savior, so that we are forgiven of our sins. And we think of that as our calling. That's the way the Bible uses the word calling on several occasions. But we are called to more than the forgiveness of sins. I think we sometimes think of the word calling as that we're called to come to Christ so that we can have fellowship with Him, so that we can walk with Him. And all of that's true. But we are called to do more than just walk with Christ. We are called to do more than just to have fellowship with Christ. We are called to be like Christ. And that's the point Peter's making. Paul makes the same point. He says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now we like that part of the verse. I'm called that I may know Him intimately. I like that. I'm called that I may know the power of His resurrection. A lot of Christians glory in that. Ho-ho, we got His power. But what the verse says is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. We were called to be conformed to Him, and He suffered. And we are called, Peter says, to follow in His steps of suffering. But He suffered that He might bless. He suffered on the cross that He might forgive us of our sins, that He might bless us with eternal life. And that's the what we're called to. To suffer and be just like Jesus Christ. We suffer it so we can bless. And that's what Peter's saying in this passage. You were called to this. You were called to bless people. In the book of Genesis, God called Abraham to Himself. And He said, I'm going to bless you. And then God says this to Abraham. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. But I've called you to be a blessing to the whole world. Now, we generally take that as a promise that the Messiah is going to come through Abraham. And I think that's the primary meaning. No question about it. But don't miss the fact that God blessed Abraham with the intent that He bless the world. That's the way God works. That He blesses us so we bless others. That's what we're called to. That's what being conformed to Christ is all about. He came, He suffered, He died, He arose, He ascended, He sent the Holy Spirit. And we are blessed because we have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the power to live life now. In a similar fashion, we're to follow in His steps. We suffer and we turn around and bless. So the first reason you ought to do this is your calling. If you've come to Christ, it's what you came to. The gift of eternal life is just that. It's a gift. But you were called to a relationship with Christ that involves suffering and blessing. There's a second reason you ought to do this. Look at verse 9 again. That you may inherit a blessing. This is the part of this verse that years ago just blew me away. What Peter is saying in this passage is if you bless others, God's going to see to it that you get blessed. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I am tempted to say that because he uses the word inherit, that he's talking about rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you will remember in chapter 1 verse 4, he talked about inheritance and that was what he had in mind there. Furthermore, in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses the word inherit. And he talks about an inheritance of the reward. So inheritance is sometimes connected in the New Testament with being rewarded as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm very attracted to that because of this use of the word inheritance. The problem is, the word inheritance is also used in other ways, not necessarily of reward. So you can't say just because the word inherit appears here, it automatically means reward. It doesn't. And furthermore, Peter goes on to describe the blessing he has in mind by quoting Psalm 34. Look at it. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The fact that he immediately quotes Psalm 34 forces me to the conclusion that what Peter is saying is that if you bless other people now, you will be blessed in this life. Now, I don't doubt, because of the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, that if you do that now and you're blessed now, you'll also be blessed and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But the primary point and focus here is that if you bless other people, God will see to it that you have good days. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to be blessed by God now? Would you like to have good days? You ever heard the expression, have a good day? I often, people say that to me and I thought, what do you mean by that? What do you have in mind as a good day? I hope your definition of a good day is like mine. What does it mean? What's God's definition of a good day? You're going to be blessed. And he immediately says, if you love life, you will have a good day. What is loving life? Well, not everybody loves life. They endure life. Right? They endure it. This is saying if you enjoy it, not just endure it. But you're walking with the Lord and you're reveling in Him, you're rejoicing in the Lord and you love life. Then you're going to have a good day. That doesn't mean you won't have trouble. You might. As a matter of fact, one commentator has said this well. He explains what the good days are, and he says this. They are not necessarily days free from problems. And then he goes back to Psalm 34, which is only partly quoted here, and he examines what is all in Psalm 34, and here's what he says. The psalmist wrote about fears, troubles, affliction, and even a broken heart. A good day for a believer who loves life is not one in which he is pampered and sheltered, but one in which he experiences God's help and blessing. Because of life's problems and trials. It is the day in which he magnifies the Lord. And he's quoting Psalm 34 again. Experiences answers to prayer. And he's quoting Psalm 34 again. Tastes the goodness of God. And he's quoting Psalm 34 again. And senses the nearest of God. And he references Psalm 34 again. The next time you think you are having a bad day and hate life, read Psalm 34. And you may discover that you're really having a good day to glorify God. Wow! Sums it up very well. Do you see what I'm saying? You see what Peter's saying? See what the psalmist is saying? A good day isn't one in which is trouble-free or trial-free. It's not one in which everything's necessarily going my way. It's one in which I am walking with the Lord. I am depending upon His power. I can see Him give me the grace to bless others. And that's a good day. So what am I going to get blessed with? The presence of God. The blessing of God on my life. Good days. Not bad days. Did you ever hear somebody say, she's having a bad day? Did you ever say, I'm having a bad day? Well, when you're walking with the Lord in dependence upon Him for His grace and His power, you can have a good day regardless of your circumstances. Because whether or not it's a good day or a bad day has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has everything to do with your attitude toward the Lord. And if that's right, you can be having a good day. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, let me tell you what Peter says you shouldn't do by quoting the psalm. Look at this verse again. All right, you want a good day? Then, refrain your tongue from evil. You know what gets you in trouble as much as anything? You know what gets me in trouble as much as anything? My mouth. Right? That would get you in trouble? It's my mouth. If I could handle that, I mean, you know, you spout off at the mouth and it affects your mood. And then once it affects then, you walk around thinking about it all day. You know? Is that the way it works with you? Where it works with me. So the psalmist and Peter say, refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. The word guile means deceit. And turn away from evil and do good. Now let me ask you a question. When you help somebody, when you do good, do you feel bad or do you feel good? Right? How we doing? Now think. You want to have a bad day? Let me tell you how to have one. Don't refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile and do evil. When you do something wrong, do you feel guilty? Does that make you feel good? No. So you want to have a good day? Then do good. Verse 11. Let him seek peace and pursue it. By the way, notice how he says that. Seek peace and pursue it. You're not just seeking it. You're really determined to find it. Now, let me ask you a question. Want to have a bad day? Did you ever have a good fight lately? Especially if you're married. Did you ever have a good fight with your spouse? Didn't that make you feel real good? Matter of fact, you can have a spat with your mate and the negative vibes for that thing can last for days. Right? Talk about having a bad day. You want to have good days? Just do what the passage says. Seek peace. Now, let me ask, when there's peace, do you feel better? Do you feel bad when there's conflict? Absolutely. Do you feel good when there's peace? Does this passage make sense or what? You want to have a good day? There's the formula. Watch your mouth and watch your manners. Bless people. Seek peace. Do good. Go bless them. And the result is, you are going to have good days. Now let me go one notch further. I'm going to tell you, you're going to have longer days. And I say that based on reading the book of Proverbs. It's constantly saying if we do all these things God tells us to do, we'll have good days and longer days. And isn't it fascinating that medical science has caught up with the Bible? Don't take the preacher's word from this. Go listen to the physician. They'll tell you. Just take all the negative things in this passage. You do evil. You speak evil with your tongue. You have conflict. You abuse people. All those negative emotions. You get angry and bitter and resentful. All that stuff. The doctors are now telling us that that's causing some of our medical problems. Right? As a matter of fact, some medical doctors are going so far as to say, if you get sick and you start having good emotions, one guy's written a book about laughter. And if you just have such good emotions that there's joy and laughter, it can actually heal your body. Now, I bring that up simply to say, I don't know whether all that's true or not. I think some of it is. I don't think it's true in every case necessarily. But this much I think. I think that our attitude, medical science has clearly demonstrates, has an impact on our body. And I am of the opinion that you can go get angry and you can shorten your life. Some medical authorities are even saying it'll cause cancer. Now, we got a nurse in the congregation. She's shaking her head yes back there. I'm putting her on the spot. Am I telling the truth? Telling you. So you want to have a bad day? Just go get angry and bitter and spout off at the mouth and have conflicts. Get angry. Or say, I don't want to go there. I am not going there. I'm going to have a good day. I don't know what you're doing. You're yelling and screaming and reviling and abusing. That's your problem. I'm going to bless you because I don't want to have your bad vibes. I don't want to have your bad day. Do you see why I'm calling this the ultimate? It's all about relationships, people. It's all about relationships. So, you ought to do this because you were called to it and God said, I'll bless you with good days if you do it. One last thing. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Notice. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The Lord sees everything we do. Right? And if he sees, then he hears. And the ears are open to their prayers. Now, if you've been following me through 1 Peter, you know that when we got to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, God said to husbands, you ought to dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving them honor, that your prayers be not hindered. And now he says to everybody, that goes for all of you. You do evil to other people. You rail against them. You put them down with your mouth, whatever. Your prayers aren't going to get answered. Matter of fact, he concludes the Psalm 34 quote by saying, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here's the issue. The Lord is watching me. And the Lord hears my prayers. And if he sees me blessing people, he blesses me and smiles. His face, however, if he sees me doing evil, frowns. Is that what that passage is saying? That's what that passage is saying. So, wow. The ultimate in relationships is to bless others because God called us to this and God will bless us with good days if we do what he called us to do. Amen?
Amen.
So I don't know about you, but I want good days. I don't want bad days. Now, let me sum this up. I want to be very, very clear. Peter is saying in this passage, if somebody does evil to you at whatever level, you do good to them. Is that what this passage is saying?
Yes.
And if you do, God will bless you. I'm going to conclude with a story. It is a true story. I've heard about stories like this. They're rare. But as far as I am concerned, this is what it's really all about. This is the ultimate in Christianity. The story is about a man named Al Masters. He was married, and he had a little boy and a small business. He considered himself blessed. And just before Christmas some years ago, this little boy was killed by a 15-year-old kid driving a car without a license. Al Masters was filled with a deep desire for revenge. And even though that youngster, he was 15 years old, could not be brought to the full power of justice before the law because he was a juvenile, Al Masters wanted the book thrown at him. Then, on Christmas Eve, his wife got him to go to church. He recognized that he was himself a sinner, and he began to weep. Apparently, he came to Christ. The next day, on Christmas, he set out to find that boy who had killed his son. He found out that this boy came from a broken home, that he lived with his mother, and that his mother was an alcoholic. He went and met with the boy. And then Al Masters gave that boy a job in his own business. The boy that killed his son, he blessed by giving him a job. Later, he took the boy into his own home. And the story I read said, "And now as a young man," that young boy that's now a young man said, quote, "Al Masters is the most saintly person I have ever known." End of quote. That's the ultimate. Father, forgive them. They just drove nails in my hands and my feet, put a crown of thorns on my head and stuck a spear in my side. Forgive them. They don't really understand what they're doing. I'm going to die in their place to pay for the very sin they're committing against me. That's the ultimate. When someone does evil to you, that you turn around and bless them. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when we sinned against you, you did not retaliate toward us, but that you blessed us. You sent your son to die for the very sin that we committed against you. Father, thank you for your son and what he did for us. Now, Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to walk in his steps, to do what he did in principle. That when people cross us, we remember the cross. Don't respond with retaliation, but with forgiveness and blessing. Father, make us that kind of people. As individuals and as a congregation, help us to have the ultimate of a relationship with you and a relationship with others. By this, they'll know that we're your disciples, because we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, at this point in the service, we normally take the offering. And I think we left the envelopes out of the bulletin for... You got some? Oh, good. If you want to give an offering to the homeless, actually, it's our benevolent fund, out of which we feed the homeless twice a month. Why don't you put some of those in the offering plate, and they can take it out. Whatever you put in the envelope is going to go to the benevolence fund. As you know, we have it in the bulletin every week. Put half of them in one plate and half of them in the other, and we'll receive the offering. So come on.